Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It is good to be back after 2 weeks of missing here. And it's good to hear what we have heard this morning. Think what Brent brought to us is the very truth that by default we get drugged down and we lose focus and we go downhill. Life, because of the fall, life is I just got these thoughts as I was sitting there. Death is the natural in other words, for your body to keep on living, there's lots of processes need to go on to keep death at bay. The immune system and the energy and all the things that work. When Adam and Eve sinned, and this God said that you shall die the day you eat of it, the death began. Death began to work on them. And death worked on their bodies, and death continued to work on their bodies until finally death took over. The body could no longer withstand it, and that's how our bodies are. Death is the default position, and it's the same way with spiritual life. It's a default, it always draws us down to earth. It takes something else to take us back up and with a vision of eternity and God. So I appreciate those thoughts to remind us there about that. And this morning, we'll have a controversial message. Actually, it won't be as controversial as it could be, because I didn't spend enough time to cook out some of the practical applications, and those are probably the more controversial areas. But we are continuing on with the Confession of Faith, the Schleitheim Confession, and we are on number 4, which is separation from the world. And that is controversial because there are a certain segment of Christians who actually don't believe that actually should be a part of a Christian's experience. There's a certain segment that believes that you should actually be as much like the world so you can win them. Of course, I don't think there's anybody here that believes that here. Then there's other segment of Christians who have been burned by wrong separation from the world and have reacted to it. And so there is somewhat controversial, but I am hoping this morning to I'll explain. We'll look at what the early Anabaptists, how they viewed it, and then somehow how we can apply it to some degree in our life. It's partly explanatory, this message is to clarify the historical reason for the Anabaptist impulse. The Anabaptists always had an impulse to be separate from the world. And you can go back those 500 years, there's always been an impulse for separation. And then some little bit of practical application, although not nearly as much as I would like. Back in the day, in the Anabaptists, when they did their confession, there were two main issues. And I couldn't find of a real... Well, maybe I will write it. A concise... Two main issues of their day that they had. Godliness not required. In their society of the Christians, and the number two is they dealt with a harlot church. they were confronted with that, and as they were endeavoring to get a new paradigm of church, those were two areas that they addressed. So the first one, a righteous life was not required. Well, the Catholic Church did not require a righteous life. They just required obedience to their system. And then the Reformers came along and they said, yeah, you should be righteous, but it wasn't required because they had a faith-only gospel, that you're saved by faith, not by works. So righteousness or godliness is not required, even though you should be, but it's not required. The early Anabaptist leaders pointed this out, and they loudly denounced that expected norm of righteousness not required. Because the Catholics and the Protestants saw Europe as a Christian nation, everybody here was Christian. But the Anabaptists saw a clear distinction between the church and secular society. So the first one was righteousness, a righteous life was not required. The second one was that the entire church-state system was worldly and unbiblical, and that's where we get into the harlot church. It was a persecutor. The harlot church was a persecutor of true Christians. Frank Reed explained it this way. I hope you like a little bit of history this morning, because I have a little bit of it, so hopefully I don't lose you. But he explained that the first 270 years of church history, talking about the apostles after the church began, 270 years of persecution. Persecution was intermittent, and it varied a lot, but they were a persecuted church. And then along came Constantine the Great, and he... In, I think, 303, he gave the Edict of Toleration, which tolerated them. And then by 325, he called for a meeting. He actually saw if he can unite the church with his government, it's a way to unify his power. That's what he saw. And so he invited them to come together and deal with some issues. And he promised them safety in his empire if they would cooperate with him. No longer would the empire persecute the believers in Jesus Christ. That's when a massive shift took place. Now, instead of the empire being a persecutor of Christians, it was now the defender of Christian worship. And from being required to worship Caesar was now protecting the worship of God. How amazing. And then Frank Reed goes, how deceptive. Why did the church agree to that? Revelation 17 comes to life. You have the harlot church. The harlot church is involved in the world and not the bride. The bride of Christ is separate from the world. And then there's this voice, this verse that comes on the heels of Revelation 17. And this is how the Anabaptists actually saw it. They saw Revelation 17 and the connection, and then they saw Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, lest ye share in her sins, and lest ye receive of her plagues, be a partaker of her sins. That is how the Anabaptists saw the church of their day. It was a harlot church. It was not a real church. It was clearer in the Catholics, but it was in the Protestants as well, because their paradigm was so similar. So in the 1500s, not only was the church married to and in cooperation with the world, it required and enforced participation of everybody in their adulterous situation. And the Anabaptists, of course, I said they saw this at the harlot church, and their conviction was, it is impossible for the true Christian to remain faithful to God while participating in this system. This system here, you could not be a true Christian and continue to participate in that system. And you will see both of these convictions, godliness required and the harlot church, when I'm going to read the fourth confession of faith in the Schleitheim Confession. But before I read the confession, I'm going to give you a biblical context. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These scriptures are strongly alluded in the confession, so I thought I would read them first so that we know where we're coming at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are quite familiar verses to us. And we will start reading at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? There you see very clearly the secular and sacred distinction. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, plural, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And the next verse, chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then one verse in 1 John 5:19, I'll just read it. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. So that's the context, the scriptural context. Now I'm going to read this, and just listen carefully. This was written in 1527 in this context, and then we'll bounce off of that for the rest of the message. Fourth, on separation of the saved. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply, that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. This is the way it is, since all who do not walk in obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do his will, are a great abomination before God. It is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly, all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. To us, then, the command of the Lord is clear when he calls upon us to be separate from the evil, and thus he will be our God, and we shall be his sons and daughters. Most of that has to be doing with both fellowship and with wickedness. Now he's going to address a little more with the association of the harlot church. He further admonishes us to withdraw from Babylon and earthly Egypt that we may not be partakers of the pain and suffering which the Lord will bring upon them. For this we should learn that everything which is not united with our God and Christ cannot be other than an abomination which we should shun and flee from. By this is meant all popish and anti-popish works, and church services, meetings, and church attendance, and drinking houses, and civic affairs, and commitments made in unbelief, and other things of that kind, which are highly regarded by the world, and yet are carried on in flat contradiction to the command of God, in accordance with all the unrighteousness which is in the world. It's interesting, he has church attendance and drinking houses right next to each other. They're both abominable. Did you know you can go to church and be an abomination to God? That's what they thought. Maybe I have to go back to these churches that need to die. Well, we'll let that one go. That's what they were dealing with. For all these things we shall be, and continue reading the confession, for all these things we shall be separated and have no part with them, for they are nothing but an abomination, and they are the cause of our being hated before our Jesus Christ. And here is the glory of it. Who has Jesus Christ? And now it just turns a little bit like Apostle Paul. He talked about Jesus Christ. Who has set us free from the slavery of the flesh and fitted us for the service of God through the Spirit whom he has given us. And then there's one more point here. Therefore, there will also unquestionably fall from us the unchristian devilish weapons of force, such as sword, armor, and the like, and all their use, either for friends or against one's enemies, by virtue of the word of Christ, resist not him that is evil. So that's the confession of separation of the saved. Separate yourself from ungodliness and separate yourself from ungodly associations. It's 2 weeks ago already. We were in New England. We went through New England, went up through through Massachusetts. Well, we were also in New York, but in Massachusetts, and then New Hampshire and Maine, and then Vermont. And some of you have been in New England. In every town, somewhere near the center of the town, what do you find? A church. A church in the town square or close by it, and they are stately buildings, you know. I don't know what for style they call them. The church in New England was in the world. It was the center of town, the center of religious life, the center of civic life. In fact, I did a little bit of history. A lot of the towns owned the church. Now, the Anabaptist impulse, when they finally did build church buildings, was to build a church in a rural area, somewhere in the middle of their community, away from the population centers. Separate from the dominant culture. That is the Anabaptist impulse, to be a separate people. Sometimes separation is taken too far and in the wrong ways. But their impulse was to be a separate people. And I'm going to read a few more verses about separation and about friendship with the world so that we get the context a little more. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the familiar 1 John 2:15 to 17. You're familiar with it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's only a sampling. Those churches in New England, they were taken after the pattern of Europe and state churches. That's why they are in the population centers. But the confession that we read simply echoes those verses that I read. There's only two classes, good and bad, believing, unbelieving, light and darkness. And one cannot have part of one and the other. Now, someone might say, well, don't worry so much about separation from the world. Just love God. Separation from the world is a negative thing. You don't actually need it. If you love God and you pursue God and you're so full of God, it will take care of itself. If you really love God, you don't need to worry about separation. It's not that we actively reject separation. We just think it's not an issue. Now, this is a statement that I found, I think from David Cloud in one of his books. He says, separation is not the gospel, and it's not the Great Commission, but it is a spiritual wall of protection. And without it, we will actually eventually lose the gospel and the Great Commission. Now imagine this, give some illustration. Imagine a surgeon scrubbing his hands and scrubbing the surgery area very, very carefully before he does an operation. This scrubbing is not the main focus of the operation. They did not set time aside in the surgery room. Okay, we know about it here, back there. They did not get a slot of the surgery room, and they don't have all these teams here so they can just scrub their hands and get everything clean. That is not the goal, to get everything clean. But a surgeon may have had years of training, and he may have decades of experience, and he may have done lots of these operations. He may know how to do this operation so well, like I know the highways of New York City. I know them. But if he does not sterilize his work, at the very least, doesn't matter his skill, doesn't matter his experience, if he does not sterilize it, there's going to be a limited success and maybe a complete failure. That is a little bit what separation is like. Like a farmer, he has good soil, he has good seed, and he plants it, and he has good weather. If he doesn't deal with the weeds or the insects, his success is going to be extremely limited. So, sterilization and taking care of the weeds, they're not the focus. But they are an essential part of the whole. They're not an end of itself, but they are essential for the effectiveness of the main work. And the clearest Bible example maybe come to your mind. It would be Lot. The clearest Bible example we have, where Lot ceased to be up on the hills with Abraham as a stranger and a pilgrim in a land where they were foreigners. So he ceased to be that. And he went down and he pitched his tents towards Sodom, eventually in Sodom. No separation there. The Bible says he was a righteous man. His soul was vexed. But it came at a high, high, high cost. He lost his wife and his children and all his posterity. The cost was great. Just like an operation. Ever so good, ever so beginning, but the cost is great. This might be for some of you brethren here. There's a book, maybe you read it. Do you ever read the book, Jerry? Moving Toward the Mainstream. It's a brethren history book. You're familiar with it. There was a time the brethren were a separated people. They were a principled people. They were a distinctive people with a clear identity. And then, sometime in the 20th century, pretty early on actually, especially in the urban centers, there was a push to relax and to relinquish some of those identities and separations. And then there was this battle between the conservatives and the liberals, some who said, no, we should not do that. Others say, yes, we need to do that so we can remain relevant. But in time, those who pushed for less boundaries and distinctives won over. And today the church is mainstream. It happens every time. Now, it doesn't mean that there's a separated and a distinctive group is always right. Many times they're not. But what is right is that there is a separation and that there is a distinction. And here's the challenge. Done in the right way, with the right heart, with the right values, and with the right principles. But we are surrounded by a Christianity that is very careless on this point, even to the point of saying that it doesn't even exist, separation. And that rubs off on us. The world, see, when separation ceases to exist or it's minimized, this is what happens. The world ceases to become a battleground and it becomes a playground. It has become a sports field rather than a mission field. We desire to be popular rather than peculiar. We're okay with being conformed rather than being transformed. Come out and be separate. You know, it's the duty of every Christian to separate himself from the world. And there are no exceptions. Everyone in every age. Separation from the world has always been a firm and clear evidence of the work of grace in the heart. Now, there was a question asked of a well-known Bible teacher, a commentator, an educator, a radio and internet preacher. And if I would say his name, you would all know him. And he was asked the question, is it a sin for a Christian to get a tattoo? What do you think? Is it a sin for a Christian to get a tattoo? Well, he's an evangelical, and they have bought in real clearly, if it doesn't say it in the Bible, then you really can't speak about it. But I could hear the tension in his response. He did not like tattoos. He does not like the current trend of thousands of Christians getting tattoos. But he had a commitment to sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And if not forbidden in the Bible, neither can we forbid it. So he couldn't say it was sin. He couldn't. He could discourage it. He could say that some tattoos clearly are sin, depending what you put on. Just like some language is sin. And if you get one, you should be very aware of what you're doing, and you've got to make sure that God wants you to get one. He said all that. But you really shouldn't do it, was his underlying sentiment. No. You could say, Paul appeals to the Christians at Rome, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is a good and pleasing and perfect will. Stop. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world. Now, if one has the understanding that there are two distinct kingdoms and that Jesus is Lord of all life, then we would take our cues from the Lord and we wouldn't take it from the world. And then it wouldn't be so hard to get a clear answer on tattoos. Who are you getting your cues from? There's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God, of holiness and righteousness and purity. And then there's the kingdom of this world. You have two kingdoms and they have nothing to do with each other. If you see it that way, where do tattoos come in? They came from God? Not likely. I asked my coworker that one time. I knew he had left the Mennonite church because he didn't agree with some of their standard that they kept. And I asked him, and I knew he went to a church that was much more liberal and so on. I asked him, what is it wrong for a Christian to get a tattoo? I asked him the question because I wanted to know what he'd say. And he didn't say anything right away. And after a while he said, well, Earl, you just have to understand the grace of God. I said, yes, I do. I do need to understand the grace. But do you understand what the grace of God does? And I'm going to read Titus 2, a few verses. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, pull us out from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. You see, things are not always a sin issue. Is it a sin? Is it not a sin? Things aren't always a sin issue. They might be a redemption issue, a purification issue, a transformation issue, a separation issue. And Friday night Bible study, we were talking to a young man. I guess he's not so young anymore. And his thinking was, what do I just have to do to just get across the line? He knew some of the things he was doing. They're not going to mention what they are. Some of the things he was doing, he wasn't sure they plead. He was trying to justify it, but his whole attitude was, it's the attitude when I talk about how much can I get away with and still be okay with God. And you can't work with that. You got to change the whole way of thinking because that's not how God works at all. It's not always a sin issue. A.W. Tozer spoke back in his day, the 50s and 60s, of the external gains that the church of his day had made. He was in an evangelical setting. And some of the gains they had made, when he just mentioned them, he said, that the availability of the scriptures has just exploded compared to several hundred years before. And the ease of travel and communication has exploded. And in his day, church attendance was on the rise and growing, and more people were Christians than ever before, probably in America. Church membership and attendance had risen to a high level. But he said this, but the church has lost its concept of the holiness of God. And he said, and that loss can never overcome all the other advantages. Other advantages can never overcome that loss. And he said, separation from the world is rooted in our understanding of a righteous and holy God and his call on his people. So the separation, we must just realize, if we realize how God is, it will pull us to be separate. So the first thing we need to do in this area of separation is understand and know who God is, have an elevated view of God, and understand his true holiness. This is the foundation, the core, the power, and the source of separation. We live in a wicked world. We know that. It's like entering into a dimly lit room. The room is dimly lit, but after you're in it a while, it doesn't seem so dark. And that's, it actually seemed to have gotten lighter. But it hasn't. And you know what? It seems lighter than it used to be. That is the reason Christians are justifying tattoos. It has gotten lighter, but we've gotten used to the darkness. People are able to progressively move closer to the evil in the world without their conscience shouting at them. Unfortunately, God doesn't seem to move. Well, fortunately, God doesn't seem to move. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read, and I want you to get your, if you have your Bibles, and I'll open there because it's better. It's familiar verses, but it talks about some of the exhortation to separate, starting at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. There we very clearly see the godliness required. But it continues, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I think we'll stop there. This is an excerpt from a local preacher, Separation from the World, and he has it in three different categories. Separation from the world in lifestyle, in dress, and in entertainment. Now, I wish I would have had enough of time and some facility to actually stem all these out. And I feel like I'm a little short, but the point, and we'll talk about it maybe a little later, is we all agree that separation is a Christian principle, and then we need to work it out in congregational life. And that's done in brothers' meeting, it's done in preaching, it's done in our communication and all that. But it's in lifestyle and in dress and in entertainment. The early Mennonites, the early Anabaptists, they didn't have a Mennonite culture to carry them along. They didn't have any long-standing norms to support them. In their world, they were doing something brand new. They were developing. And for them, separation from the world was not, their primary thing was not in their dress. They were dealing with, well, they were dealing with, they were applying scripture in a way that had never been done before in the reality of their lives, like socially and politically and culturally and ecclesiastically, which is church-wise, and economically. So they had a, their separation was just completely across the board. It's that way for us, but it applies in some ways maybe that didn't back then. Wendell, how do you say that last word? Weathole? W-E-A-T-H-O-L-E. How's that pronounced? Because I know I'm not pronouncing it correctly. It's a Virginia name. But anyhow, Wendell, he's from Faith Builders, had a essay on it. And he said there are four enduring threats to separation. You know, he accepts the fact, in his essay, he accepted the fact that separation is actually essential and a commandment of the Lord. He acknowledges that separation can be done wrong and is done wrong and can be abused. He does acknowledge that. But then he goes on to say, but it is God's will, and he said there are four enduring threats to separation. And he has some four here, and I thought I would just bring them out. There are inadequate teaching. In other words, it's not taught. Not properly taught. Then he said, number two, the effect of wealth. The effect of wealth is an enduring threat to separation. And number three is ineffective churches. Which is a church that maybe it's taught, but it's not actually, they're ineffective in actually getting it done. That's a threat. And then the fourth one was what we normally think, the pressure to assimilate into society. That's a constant threat as well. And so he said, and I'm going to repeat quite a bit of what he said here. Our teaching must start, we're talking about effective teaching. Our teaching must start with the reality that there are two distinct kingdoms. And only two kingdoms, spiritual kingdoms, which is the devil and the Lord. Christian conduct, when rooted in this understanding, becomes meaningful beyond obedience to assorted commandments of God and principles of Scripture. Now, you didn't catch that. What he is saying is if you understand the two kingdoms and you have internalized that whole concept, you will no longer be dependent on specific commandments of God or even specific principles per se. I mean, principles apply. But it's like it becomes a part. I don't know how to explain it. It's like John D. Martin said, using Jesus as an example. So Jesus as a person is our goal, to be like Jesus. But Jesus didn't give all the commandments that we're supposed to do, and then we actually face issues that Jesus never addressed. But if you know Jesus, you will know what to do in this situation. And that's the same concept here. If you understand the two kingdoms, there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. They're two distinct. Then your conduct, when it's rooted in that understanding, is no longer dependent on specific commands of the Scripture to know what you should do. So that's the teaching. Number two is wealth. Wealth, he says, is a subtle competitor to God for our hearts. One of the subtleties is that we can think we are pious Christians when in fact wealth is corrupting us. It's corrupting us. It's corrupting our affections and our values and our lifestyles. And the effect of wealth, and then he quotes something, and I'm trying to make sure I get this apart, get this that you can understand. The growing inclination of the merchant class towards temporal greed and the vanity of ostentatious clothing, which imitate the world rather than display the humility of Christ. I'm not sure if I can get that out right properly there. But basically he's saying wealth will affect you. It'll affect what you buy. It'll affect what you do. It'll affect your perception of life. And it's will affect your separation from the world. Then he says, effective churches are fertile soil for producing holy living, of which separation and nonconformity are a vital part. Churches have the potential to be effective when a committed community of believers who have received life through the gospel are living out Christian discipleship and brotherhood discipline, loving and holistically. Then he says, separation and nonconformity find stony soil in the hearts of those young people who have found what to them is meaningless law and condemnation, where they should be learning grace and discipleship as it flowers and fruits amid congregational teaching and life. Now, I know this is sort of wordy. I hope you can get it. Basically saying that a congregation who embodies life, separation for a young person can understand it, then if a church is, when it just becomes meaningless law and ritual, it doesn't resonate with young people. Separation doesn't resonate in that case. Then finally, the lure of the world, along with the pressures that come from being out of step with society, always confronts those who will heed the call to come out and be separate. So there's always that lure. I don't want to be different. I don't like being odd and out of step and so on. Just a number of things that, you know, you have the area of, you know, I was just thinking of, especially in sports, we could talk about entertainment, we could talk about clothing. We could talk about the places we go. I mean, traditionally, God's people have limited the places they went to. They didn't go to the world's circuses and rodeos and shows and now amusement parks, and you can multiply that. There's some things you don't do on purpose. And maybe there's some gray areas. And maybe we should err on the side of caution on some of these areas. I know that traditionally Mennonites didn't golf. And that's because golf was a high-end white-collar game and usually part of a country club. And maybe it's not always that way, but I would prefer what I do see a little bit in our areas. What I really would hate to see is, instead of visiting in people's homes and things like that, that we just go out to the coffee shop and go out to the restaurant or go out to the miniature golf or go out to whatever. If that becomes, there's a line that is being lost by doing, and saying you can't do that at all, but as families and as a society, meet in people's homes and don't meet out in those public places and that kind of thing so much. Movies and entertainment, styles of dress and grooming and weddings and music and spending and saving. Now I wanted you to guess who might have said this. Some of you might have heard this before, but I wanted you to see. You will know that you know the person who said this. The plain people had the courage to make their beliefs and values visible in a very distinct way. And now the tendency is to downgrade the idea of any kind of cultural distinctiveness. I think that is a mistake. That tends to result in individualism, self-expression, and finally assimilation into the culture. I call our people to embrace the idea of a culture and to have the courage to actually have your congregation develop a visible expression of what you believe and what you value, a unified corporate expression of that. Anybody want to guess?
Brandon Weiler.
You're close. Very good. Who's associated with him?
John
D. Martin, that's right. Separation from the world is God's will, and it is essential for God's people to be protected and flourish. And just because it is abused does not mean that we need to reject it. Separation will look differently in different times and in different cultures. And so practical points of separation need to be preached, they need to be taught, they need to be discussed in the congregation, and it does need to be required. Yes. Sometimes you may say, yes, you may do this, and sometimes you say, no, you may not do that. Well, I don't understand that. Well, I know, but some wiser people do. And it's okay for you to accept it, even if you don't understand at the time. Now, in the rest here, I'm going to read a very long poem that you probably heard, but it is so applicable to this, the church and the world. We're walking together on the changing sands of time. So I'm going to read that here in closing, and then we'll pray. The church and the world walk far apart on the changing shores of time, far apart. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the faithful church hid her hands and solemnly answered, nay. I will not give you my hand at all, and I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death. Your words are all untrue. Boy, we can see the Anabaptist conviction right in here. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world in a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews, and yours with tears and pain. My path, you see, is a broad, fair one, and my gate is high and wide. There is room enough for you and me to travel side by side. Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow. And the old world quickly grasped it and walked along, saying in accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I will give you pearls to wear, rich velvet and silks for your graceful forms, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down at her plain white robes and then at the dazzling world and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with his smile contemptuously curled. I will change my dress for a costlier one, said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments drifted away, and the world gave in their place. Beautiful satins and shining silks, roses and gems and costly pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell crisp in a thousand curls. Your house is too plain, said the proud old world. I will build you one like mine, with walls of marble and towers of gold and furniture ever so fine. So he built her a costly and beautiful house. Most splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feasts were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. There were cushioned seats in the rich for the rich and the gay to sit in their pomp and pride, while the poor folk who were clad in shabby array sat meekly down outside. The angel of mercy flew over the church and whispered, "I know thy sin." Then the church looked back with a smile and longed to gather her children in. But some were off at the midnight ball, and some were off at the play, and some were drinking in gay salons, so she quietly went her way. Then the sly world gallantly said to her, "Your children mean no harm, merely indulging in innocent sports." So she leaned on his proffered arm and smiled and chatted and gathered flowers as she walked along with the world, while millions and millions of sorrowing souls to eternal death were hurled. "Your preachers are all too old and plain," said the world to the church with a sneer. "They frighten my children with dreadful tales which I'd like not for them to hear. They talk of brimstone and fire and pain and the night of an endless death. They talk of a place which may only be mentioned with a bated breath. I will send you some of the better stamp, brilliant and gay and fast, who will tell them that people may live as they choose and go to heaven at last. The Father is merciful, great and good, tender and true and kind. You don't think he will take one child to heaven and leave the other behind?" So he filled her house with gay divines, gifted and great and learned, and the plain old men that preached the cross were out of her pulpits turned. "You give too much to the poor," said the world, "far more than you ought to do. If the poor are in need of shelter and food, why need it trouble you? Go, take your money and buy rich robes, buy horses and chariots fine, buy pearls and jewels and dainty food, buy the rarest and costliest wine. My children, they dote on all those things, and if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in their ways that they are walking in." Then the church held tightly the strings of her purse and gracefully lowered her head and whispered, "I've given too much away. I'll do, sir, as you have said." So the poor were turned from her door in scorn, and she heard not the orphan's cry. But she drew her beautiful robes aside as the widows went weeping by. Then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walked closely hand in heart, and only the Master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, "I am rich and my goods increase. I have need of nothing or aught to do but to laugh and dance and feast." And the sly world heard her and laughed up his sleeve and mockingly said aside, "The church is fallen, the beautiful church, and her shame is her boast and her pride." The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered in sighs her name, and the saints their anthems of rapture hushed and covered their heads in shame. Then a voice came down from the hush of heaven from him who sat on the throne, "I know thy works, and how thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known, that thou art naked and poor and blind and wretched before my face, and therefore from my presence I cast thee out and blot thy name from its place." A fallen church, not having seen the dangers of linking up with the world. If you are minded, you could, let's kneel for prayer. Yes, Father, you are altogether righteous and good, and that we are no doubt. And Lord, you have absolutely given us all the grace, all the understanding, all the knowledge that we need to walk with you. But Lord, sometimes we don't see clearly. Sometimes our flesh taints our ways. Sometimes our desires get in the way of your holy will. And Lord, as we have heard this morning, the downwards path, which was little by little in this poem, and little by little in the lives of many people, and little by little in the lives of many churches. And even today, there's many who do not even believe that it is your will that your people be distinct, separate, peculiar, a holy nation, and a kingdom on earth that is separate from the world. Lord, we are grateful. We are very grateful what you have done for us, and we know we do not start at ground zero. We don't, Lord. We have many, many blessings here. And you have blessed us abundantly, Lord. And just pray, Lord, that maybe, Lord, just help us to be aware of the reality of this, the reality of the two kingdoms, the reality of your holiness and your righteousness and your will for us as we live this short time that we have heard this morning, this limited time on earth. Because we know, Lord, it's not only for our souls, not only for my own personal soul, but it's those around us and it's those following us. And the choices we make and the decisions and the things we do have lasting, yes, even eternal impact. I mean, it's a temporal in time, but eternal in its consequence. So, Lord, just thank you. Thank you for your word. And just pray you would lead us as a congregation into your way, your truth, and your righteousness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.